Tonight we begin a new section in the book of Isaiah, starting chapter 13. Three passages we don't want to lose sight of. First, God commanding Adam, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in that day you eat you shall surely die." But Genesis 3:15, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed he shall bruise you on the head." He's speaking to the serpent. And Genesis 12:3, "And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." So we pick up Isaiah, a prophet who comes in around 740 B.C., and they're waiting still for this Messiah. They're waiting for the Savior. And they've had a series of kings, some who served God under the old Mosaic covenant, but most who rejected him, ignored him. And Isaiah was called to reveal some things about the Messiah that God had promised. 7:14, "The Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. And in chapter 9, verse 2, "The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on him." And Jesus said, "I am the light of the world." "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us," verse 6, "and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, and Prince of Peace." Chapter 11, verse 1, "A shoot will spring from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit." 11:2, "The wisdom, strength, and spirit of the Lord will empower this king." And he came 700 years later. So Isaiah has given his readers a picture of the Messiah and his kingdom. Chapter 11, verse 6, "The wolf will dwell with the lamb." This glorious change in the created order. "The leopard will lie down with the young goat, the young lion and the calf and the fatling together. Cow and the bear will graze." Still out there, and Isaiah is here to tell us about these things. There's a new heaven and a new earth, the new Jerusalem, of which Isaiah will speak again in chapter 65, the curse of Eden removed, a new world that's without killing and violence. And yet, here's Isaiah prophesying to a king who doesn't want to hear any of this, Ahaz. Ahaz is in danger because of the Israelites and the Syrians, and he needs help, and he doesn't trust in God to provide his help, so he goes to Assyria, a godless nation. Isaiah didn't get through to Ahaz. But Isaiah is telling something else here, and it's very important. In chapter 11, verses 10 through 14, is his prophecy affirming to a Jewish audience that the Gentiles are also among the people of God. And here we see the Messiah as the light, and all nations, people from every nation coming to the Messiah, to Christ. This wasn't new when John the Baptist walked into the wilderness. This had always been the case. The descendants of Jacob were the people of God through whom his word and his son would come. And so Isaiah has told his readers that God will defeat any natural or human force that might try to stand in the way of his plan. God's purposes will be fulfilled. And he wants the people of Judah to know, as he wants us to know, that they can trust in God's covenant promises. And so we finish chapter 12, Isaiah bursting into this song of praise as he meditates on the glorious victory that he knows one day God will bring. The glorious future that awaits those who trust in him. And here it is, 12, it's only 6 verses. "Then you will say on that day, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for although you were angry with me, your anger is turned away, and you comfort me. Behold," I love this verse, "God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation." And that's the song from Moses in Exodus 15:2. After God led them across the Red Sea. "Therefore you will joyously draw water from the springs of salvation, and in that day you will say, give thanks to the Lord, call on his name, make known his deeds among the peoples. Make them remember that his name is exalted. Praise the Lord in song, for he has done excellent things. Let this be known throughout the earth. Cry aloud and shout for joy, O inhabitant of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. This is the heart of Isaiah just kind of flowing out. And so that song of praise concludes the first major section of Isaiah. Now, chapter 13 begins a whole new section in Isaiah's prophecy. The first 12 chapters dealt with the crisis in Judah under Ahaz. And the next 11 chapters comprise a series of pronouncements by God through Isaiah upon Judah's territorial neighbors. And we have similar teachings and groupings of oracles like this in Amos and Ezekiel. They focus on the destruction of all these nations around them. This sets chapters 13 through 23 apart from everything we've read to this point. Ahaz dies in 716 BC, and that death is recorded in chapter 14, verse 28. So it's about that time that at least Isaiah receives this oracle, this pronouncement, this declaration of judgment on Philistia. Here's the nations, by the way, that Isaiah will be pronouncing judgments against: Babylon in chapter 13, Philistia toward the end of chapter 14, in chapter 15 and 16, Moab, chapter 17 and 18, Damascus and Israel, chapter 19, Egypt, and then Babylon again, and then Edom, Arabia, Jerusalem, and finally Tyre. One writer says this: these oracles against the foreign nations are not oracles of salvation for Israel. They're not. But they make clear that God's sovereignty over human pride and arrogance reaches to every nation of the earth. What we're going to see here is that there will be a day of judgment. There will be an ultimate day of judgment, but there are days of judgment in this life and in this world as well for these ungodly nations. In other words, Isaiah wants his readers to take God seriously, because he's announcing the imposition of Jehovah's rule in this world. He's involved. He's not sitting back just letting things happen. And that's what we're going to see here. He wants his readers to understand that when Assyria is defeated by God, as we saw, it was the hand of God. Now, Isaiah is going to prophesy that Babylon's going to be destroyed 150 years into the future. He was right. Now, at the time he begins writing this, Babylon isn't even the big power. But he knows this, and he wants people to understand that God is behind these things. So chapter 13 introduces Babylon. This is really the first time we've seen them. And they were as powerful as Assyria. You know, Assyria, remember, conquered Israel, but was not successful in conquering Judah. God protected them. But Babylon, in 605 BC, now he's writing somewhere around 716, 710, in 110 years, Babylon is going to come and begin to take Judah into captivity. We're going to see here that God's dealings with Assyria, as we saw, were kind of a model of his action concerning all these other wicked nations. So let's begin chapter 13, verse 1. The oracle concerning Babylon, which Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw. Now, we're right back to the same kind of heading or superscription, as they call it, that we had in chapter 1. And this oracle, it's called a masah. It's a lifting up of the voice. The lifting up of the voice, a declaration. Some call it a burden, which Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw. Something he saw. And this word makes it known to the godly that the Lord is the one who appoints these calamities and afflictions on these nations, and that every one of them, see, every sin has to be accounted for. This is one of the things that's maddening about the idea of mortal and venial sins. And in some religions, they teach you don't worry about these venial sins. Those won't keep you from being saved. But these mortal ones, you got to confess, and you better confess it before you die, or else it doesn't get wiped out. But no, all sin has to be accounted for. And so here's this oracle, which Isaiah saw, implies it was given in a vision. And this is a prophecy of Babylon, which is not yet even the great empire, as a great oppressor, and it anticipates her role over a century later. And the chapter is pretty specific about what's going to happen once we get to verse 17. In chapter 13, verse 19, we see Babylon is the jewel or beauty of the kingdoms. But at the time Isaiah is writing, now just imagine, Isaiah comes up to you and he says, look, Babylon is in real trouble. And you're going to say to him, wait a minute, Babylon's not the problem. Assyria is the one ruling the world. Yeah, but Babylon's going to, God's pronounced judgment against them for what they're doing. He's going to take away their empire. Isaiah, Babylon is not the empire. Well, Babylon would be the empire. And Babylon stands for the city of man throughout Scripture. Remember when they went to build that tower in Genesis chapter 11? Babel, yes. But Nineveh doesn't fall until 612 B.C. So Isaiah is talking about the empire that's going to defeat Assyria 100 years from now, and he's talking about its fall. Now, its fall isn't going to happen until the time of Daniel. Remember, Daniel has Nebuchadnezzar come to him and say, I've got this dream and I've got this statue and what am I supposed to do here? Well, Isaiah is way ahead of Daniel here. These events, though, weren't going to happen until the 6th century B.C. And it would be the Medes who would be God's instrument in the defeat of Babylon. Now, we'll see that in Daniel, but that is 538 B.C., so we're almost 200 years from when Isaiah is writing this. So here's what he says. Lift up a standard on the bare hill, raise your voice to them, wave the hand that they may enter the doors of the nobles. Now, who is speaking? Well, God's speaking, but who's he speaking to? Well, in verse 4, we're going to see he's mustering an army for war. The people assemble when they see this banner. They didn't have phones in those days. They didn't have internet. They didn't have any of those kind of means of communication. They'd set this big banner up on a hill where everybody could see it, or they'd blow a trumpet. And that's how they called people to assembly. Now, what's happening here in the first 16 verses is we're getting a picture of the ultimate day of the Lord, as we're going to see. Look at the language here. Lift up a standard on the bare hill. Raise your voice to them. Wave the hand so they may enter the doors of the nobles. How would we characterize that language? Just what type of literature do we have here? Would you call that prose? Or would you call it poetry? It's a poetic form. It's very colorful. It's very descriptive language. He's delivering something in very grand terms. And the reason is, and we'll see this throughout these oracles, because these poetic exclamations are way more powerful. He says, I have commanded my consecrated ones. I have even called my mighty warriors, my proudly exalted ones, to execute my anger. That's the language that God uses through Isaiah. So who are these consecrated ones? These are the means of God's judgment. Now, we've already seen one empire, a wicked empire, used as a means of God's judgment. Who was that? Assyria. And remember, what did Assyria do? Assyria was humbled then, right? And they said, no, Assyria boasted. Is the axe in my hand going to boast that it's doing all this? And we have the same thing here. See, these consecrated ones are my holy ones. This doesn't refer to their moral standing or the sanctity of their character. It refers to the fact they've been set apart. That's what holiness really has always meant. We've turned holiness into righteousness over the centuries, but really, to be sanctified, to be called holy, is to be set apart to a service for God. It's really a far more neutral term many times than we think of it. But these nations, and they're not identified, by the way, are set apart for service to God, whether they know it or not. Now, did Tiglath-Pileser know that he was set apart for service to God when he came to destroy Judah? No. He thought, I'm acting because I want to kill people. I want to conquer this nation. And that's what motivated him to do what he did in Syria and in Philistia and in Israel and attempted to do in Judah. So We saw with Assyria, and now we're going to see again, in this case for Babylon with the Medes and the Persians, they're not obeying the call of God. They're motivated by what? Their own ambition, their own pride, their own cruelty, their own wickedness, their own greed. And yet here's God directing them without them knowing it. We see this often in Scripture. You see, can you think of any other examples of this come to mind? We're going to see plenty of them here in the next 11 chapters. Read verse 3 again. I have commanded my consecrated ones. I've even called my mighty warriors, my proudly exalting ones. Their arrogance makes them think they're just strong. Yeah, they're in control. My exalting ones of arrogance is actually the literal translation here of the second part of verse 3. And it speaks of the sinful pride of these instruments of God's judgment. Verse 4, a sound of tumult on the mountains, like that of many people, a sound of the uproar of kingdoms, of nations gathered together. The Lord of hosts is mustering the army for battle. And again, another one of these very descriptive ways of putting all this. But you see, when we just say things in prose and in an ordinary manner, they don't strike us powerfully like this way of speaking does. That's why we have this in these prophecies, in these books of prophecy, because they were written to an audience right then that was very apathetic, that wasn't all that concerned about God's judgment, and he needed to get their attention. And the other thing we need to see here, God not only allows war, but sometimes he brings it about to accomplish his purposes. That doesn't make God some kind of sinner. But God uses these things. Well, verse 5, they are coming from a far country, from the farthest horizons, the Lord and his instruments of indignation. Isaiah did this without a thesaurus, without a dictionary, but with the Holy Spirit. The weapons of his wrath would be the instruments of indignation, to destroy the whole land. So the response to God's call here we see is overwhelming. Verse 4, we saw this great noise made by the throng that gathers. God's army is coming from everywhere. It's in heaven and on earth. Now, I don't believe we have instances where Isaiah is saying something that has a meaning both for Babylon and a separate meaning for the future. But he is, in this chapter, talking about both the future and Babylon. And until through verse 16, end times, day of the Lord. Here's the words, verses 6, 7, and 8. Wail. That's a word that means that goes beyond just crying or weeping. Wail, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. Therefore, all hands will fall limp, and every man's heart will melt. They will be terrified. Pains and anguish will take hold of them. They will writhe like a woman in labor. They will look at one another in astonishment, their faces aflame. What kind of day is this? Who's looking forward to a day like this? Well, it's not going to be like this for everybody. I do believe he's talking about the end here, the day of the Lord. This verse, verse 6 here, introduces the biblical expression, the day of the Lord. And this refers to an event that will happen on the day Christ returns. That's the day of the Lord. He brings all the dead up from the graves, John 5, 28, 29. He changes those who are alive in the twinkling of an eye, and he stands the sheep and the goats all before him, and the judgment is made. That is what we call the day of the Lord, the day of judgment, but it's also the day when we're called into the kingdom in its fullness. There's also going to be a day of the Lord, and that's what this oracle is about, for Babylon. And there was a day of the Lord for Israel. There was a day of the Lord for Egypt, and that's a phrase that deals with judgment. Primarily, though, the ultimate day of the Lord refers to the day Christ returns in glory and judgment. At the end of human history, the final day of the Lord will take place when God defeats all his enemies, sets up his glorious kingdom, and reigns on an eternal day. But we see here many interim fulfillments. It's going to be for Assyria later in chapter 14. And in every one of these interim fulfillments, these interim versions of the day of the Lord, we see both divine direction and human motivation at work. Isaiah is teaching us a lot about God here and how he does things. There's human motivation. The humans are doing their own wickedness for their own purposes. And at the same time, God, who is not limited by human capacity, is directing these things. Now, before Isaiah, Amos had predicted that the day of the Lord for Israel would bring darkness and gloom. And he's implying the defeat of the nation of Israel. And that was fulfilled in 722 BC when the Assyrian king, anybody know which one it was? This one was Sargon II. He destroyed Samaria and exiled the survivors. And that's when all the 10 tribes were scattered all over the world. In Zephaniah chapter 1, we're going to see the day of the Lord coming upon Judah. So some of these passages about the day of the Lord refer to the historical destruction of nations in the near future, but the day of the Lord comes at the end. One writer says, you know, the day of the Lord is associated with some brighter things too, and it is. You know, if you've committed no sins in your entire life, or if you're trusting in the sinless life and the sacrificial death of Christ, the day of the Lord is going to be the most glorious thing beyond our imaginations. But for those not in those two categories, all hands will fall limp. Every man's heart will melt. This speaks of both the inner heart and the hands and the outer, the physical. The power of the Lord to destroy will be so great that there will be no means, whether by physical strength or by our own motivation. There won't be anything within us to withstand his wrath. The wrath of God is so much a part of Scripture, it's really hard to understand why, for so many, it's been removed and scrubbed out of Scripture and what's taught. It is coming. And we're going to get these 11 chapters to show us how it kept coming on these people who were ungodly. And here's some descriptions. Verse 9, "Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, cruel with fury and burning anger, to make the land a desolation." Now, I believe he's talking about the day of the Lord at the end, here until verse 17. There are others, Calvin being one, who see all of this as dealing with Babylon, but I don't believe that. The land, says here, to make the land a desolation. Now, the land should be translated here the earth, the world. And remember, the whole creation is caught up in human sinfulness. What did God say to Adam when they sinned and he sent them out of the garden? He will die. And what about Eve? She'd have pain in childbirth. And what else was going to happen around them? Thorns and thistles. Think about this. Their sin caused all of these weeds. Briars, thorns, thistles. Romans 8:19. "For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God." That'll happen on the day of the Lord. "For the creation was subject to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now." Now, this is what's amazing. We look outside and this is amazing. We are awed by this. We sing songs about this, about the glory of what's left after we ruined it. Imagine what God has in store for those who love him and are called according to his purposes. "Cruel, with fury and burning anger." Now, we don't think of God this way. Psalm 18, which we read part of, here are two more verses, 25 and 26. "With the kind you show yourself kind, With the blameless, you show yourself blameless. With the pure, you show yourself pure. And with the crooked, you show yourself astute. Cruel with fury and burning anger. Isaiah applies this kind of description to the wrath of God, what Derek Thomas calls the wrath of God. Why is Isaiah using these kind of terms? Cruel, fury, burning anger. What's his point? Why would he use language like this? And what should the effect of this kind of language be? Yeah. I mean, I don't know about you, but I don't want God's fury, cruelty, and burning anger coming at me. Not when he's already shown what he can do. This is to stir them to hear him and fear him and come back. They should dread his wrath. This is why people don't come to Christ, because they don't dread the wrath of God. This is a good gospel to share. People need to understand this is what's going to happen to all but those two groups. Calvin says this. He does this in order to show more fully how much we ought to dread his wrath, and I think inspired by Isaiah's kind of language, he says, "For being by nature slow, or rather stupid, we would not be so powerfully affected if the Lord spoke in plain terms about his judgment." So he employs this mode of expression to stir us to shake off our sluggishness. Everybody get that? There's a real judgment coming, and the descriptives we have here are cruel with fury and burning anger. And then we see this, and the way the Lord has arranged this, we will talk about the sun, the moon, and the stars both tonight and on Sunday, because it shows up in passages where we happen to be. "For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not flash forth their light. The sun will be dark when it rises, and the moon will not shed its light." I've only put 7 of the times where this is used in Scripture here. This is not literal language. We've had poetry all the way through. We're not all of a sudden going to have the sun somehow darkened and the moon not flashing its light. Let me read you some of these, and I think it'll be obvious what this phrase means. Amos 8:2. He said, "What do you see, Amos?" And I said, "A basket of summer fruit." Then the Lord said to me, "The end has come for my people Israel. I will spare them no longer. It will come about in that day." Now this was 722 BC this happened. "It will come about in that day, declares the Lord God, that I will make the sun go down at noon and make the earth dark in broad daylight." Ezekiel 32, verse 7. And if you read the first 6 verses of this chapter, you would see he's talking about judgment on Egypt. "And when I extinguish you," verse 7, "I will cover the heavens and darken their stars. I will cover the sun with a cloud, and the moon will not give its light." You see, this is a phrase that means God is coming in judgment on a people. It doesn't mean he's going to actually shut off the sun, the moon, and the stars. If he did, they'd have been gone long ago. Even Joel, which many think is in the future, and there's reason to think that until you read Acts 2:14 through 21, Peter's reading these things on the day of Pentecost. Peter says, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared, "Men of Judea and all you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words, for these men aren't drunk, as you suppose. It's only the third hour of the day, but this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel." And then he quotes Joel 2:30, "I will display wonders in the sky and on the earth, blood, fire, and columns of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes." And then, as we're going to see on Sunday, we've looked at the tribulation in the first century, and he says, Matthew 24:29, immediately after the tribulation of those days, what? "The sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky." By the way, in Isaiah 24:21, we have this phrase again, referring to judgment on the whole world. We see the sun, moon, and the stars as a symbol of judgment, but we also see them. Why would those three be symbols of judgment. Why would God, when he's judging a people who did not worship him, why would he speak of it as darkening the sun, moon, and stars? That was their gods. That's what this is about. You're worshiping the sun. You're worshiping the moon. The Muslims still got that crescent moon as their little symbol. They're worshiping the bodies in the sky. Jeremiah 8:2, they will spread them out to the sun, the moon, and all the host of heaven, which they have loved and which they have served, which they have worshiped. So we see throughout Scripture, and particularly in prophetic writings, that both the day of the Lord and the darkening of the sun, moon, and stars are idioms that speak of the judgment of God. And this is really apparent when we look at the use in Revelation. In 6:12, I looked when he broke the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth made of hair, and the whole moon became like blood. But then two chapters later, the fourth angel sounded, and a third of the sun, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars were struck, so that a third of them would be darkened. Well, how is he going to darken a third of them if they're already darkened? It's a word for judgment. And both of these are speaking about the same judgment, by the way, in Revelation, where the story repeats itself, and we're not going to go through that whole book tonight. You can go to the website, and it's all there regarding all of these things. So that's what's happening here, though. And God says these words, verse 11, then thus I will punish the world for its evil. And that's why I don't believe this is just dealing with only Babylon here until verse 17. I'll punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will also put an end to the arrogance of the proud. Well, that didn't happen when he took care of Babylon. Didn't happen when he defeated Assyria. Didn't happen when he judged Israel. Didn't happen when he judged Egypt. It won't happen when he judges America if he does. I will also put an end to the arrogance of the proud. That's only going to happen on the last day when here we're all going to be transformed, conformed to the likeness of Christ, not just in our physical appearance, and maybe not even in our physical appearance so much as in our inner self, where we're actually humble people who want only the best for all the other humble people. The day of the Lord is not some indiscriminate outpouring of divine wrath either. It's not just God demonstrating his cruelty. Every person who is judged by God has had the charges read to him. He will have his trial. The evidence will be presented, and he'll be judged in light of the evidence. That's simply the way God has designed it and taught it to us. And so on that day, all of these terrible descriptions tell us about what it is to experience the fullness of the wrath of God. And in the end, I mean, you realize this day of the Lord is a day when he eliminates all sin. When he eliminates all death, all of this goes away into a lake of fire. God has arranged it so that those who do not come into his kingdom, into his presence, live forever in this condition. Jeremiah 4:20, the whole land is devastated. I will punish the whole world for its evil. I'll put an end to the arrogance of the proud. Does anybody doubt that God's going to do exactly what he says? I mean, what evidence is there that God would not do exactly what he says here? I will make mortal man scarcer than pure gold. Another indicator that he's talking about the end. Once Christ comes back and raises everybody, all who are in the tombs will hear his voice. And all will be raised, some to a resurrection of life and some to a resurrection of judgment. John 5:28 and 29. Once he does that, and once he throws the devil and the devil's prophets and all those who follow him into the lake of fire, the last enemy to be destroyed is what? Death. There won't be any more death. So there's not going to be any mortal men. I'll make mortal man scarcer than pure gold. There's at least a hint here, I believe, of the resurrection of all the dead and the eternality. John Stott's written a book taking a position that's more one of his own hope, as he admits freely, and he's a pretty decent theologian. It says, no, surely the dead will be annihilated out of existence. The goats will be annihilated out of existence so they don't have to endure eternal torment. The Bible doesn't say that. Therefore, verse 13, we have kind of a conclusion. Therefore, I will make the heavens tremble, and the earth will be shaken from its place at the fury of the Lord of hosts in the day of his burning anger. This isn't just Babylon. This is the day of the Lord. The heavens trembling. Anybody able to make the heavens tremble here? This is the difference between God and us. Isaiah presents it pretty powerfully, doesn't he? The earth will be shaken from its place, but that won't be a problem because he's going to give us a new heavens and a new earth. You know, the ordered movement of the heavens and the stability of the earth, that's kind of important to, say, our survival. People who know about science say things like, if the earth was a couple of millimeters to the left of where it is, we wouldn't be able to survive. We'd either burn up if it was one way, and we'd freeze to death if it was moved another way. That God has placed everything exactly where it needs to be. He's going to move it all around. And so all of this portrays the enormous power of God and the hopelessness. Just think about it. Suppose you haven't been trusting in Christ and this day comes. How exactly are you going to deal with this? Who do you call? There's nothing you can do. There's no case you can make at that point in time. And this is what he's trying to make those people understand by all of this language. Well, verses 14, 15 and 16, we have this picture of the gathering armies, which is where the oracle began. The people's response now to the judgment. It will be that like a hunted gazelle, or like sheep with no one to gather them, they will each turn to his own people, each one flee to his own land. Anyone who's found will be thrust through, and anyone who is captured will fall by the sword. Their little ones also will be dashed to pieces before their eyes. Their houses will be plundered and their wives ravished. Look, he's trying to get their attention. He wants desperately to get these people's attention. Even if it's not literally like this, it's just as bad. The result of abandoning God is his abandonment of the person who does that. So this thing ends with this image. Look at it. These scattered and confused people, hunted like wild animals. They don't have a leader, and they run like frightened animals. I mean, we all see deer. We drive up, and the deer sees us, and boom. And that's the picture we have here, only it's universal. This is the horrors of war, the inhuman suffering of those who are defeated in a battle. But these are symbols of the horror of the judgment of God. I don't know if we could try to come up with some descriptions of God's judgment that will make this sound worse. Maybe we can. But that's the idea, is to make people understand. One writer says, look, you certainly should not assume or think that God is happy about this turn of events. He's not. But this is the requirement of sin. Sin ultimately leads to this, and to this kind of world, really. This is, in a sense, the world that we're living in because of sin and because of idolatry. That act in New York yesterday was an act of idolatry. It was the worship of an imaginary God in the belief that that God would be pleased by that act. Well, we're going to stop there. Well, Father, we give thanks that you've spared us all of this by opening our eyes to your truth. We thank you, Lord, that someone came and shared the gospel with us. We thank you that you gave us ears to hear. And Lord, we pray that you would use us and help us to do that same thing, to take the gospel of salvation, even, Lord, to convey to people the wrath that awaits those who don't come to you and trust in Christ. We thank you for this word. We pray again, Lord, for your help. In Christ's name, amen.